think it's without dispute that we have one of the best worship pastors around in Jeff Page. Now, he could not be here today. He's out of town. And so he had Jana Galluccio filling in for him. And Jana, I just have to notice that you've given me more time on the clock to preach than Pastor Jeff ever does. So what's your secret? Did you just lead faster or did they follow faster? I'm not sure which one it was, but you need to train our worship pastor in that area. And when I heard the piano play, and I heard it playing, and I just thought Miss Gail was sitting over there. And then I looked and saw Alyssa Togel sitting over there, and I thought, man, she is wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for the gift. In one Sunday. One of the main gifts that we know that we prominently tell others about, or at least we should prominently tell others about, is the gift of eternal life. You see, that's an answer to the question that we have. What happens when you die? All over the world, that's a question that people ask. What happens when you die? And all over the world, people surmise and fabricate and come up with theories and hypothesize what happens when they die. And all of these different answers go into a boiling pot, and humanity has thrived off of that boiling pot of those answers of what happens when you die. But they can't all be right. The problem with all those answers is they are some diametrically opposed to the others, and some of the answers that are given are simply man's fancy or desires when it comes to what happens when you die. They run the gamut of reincarnation and karma, that, you know, when you die, you're just reincarnated, and if you live a good life and a wholesome life, you're going to come back in a different life that's better than the life that you live here and now. And it runs the gamut of coming back into different forms of insects and bugs to lizards and birds. I mean, you'd rather be a bird than a lizard, right? That's a better next life than this life. So coming back in another human form that might be more privileged than the previous human form that you lived in. And karma plays big time into that. So when you hear a Christian talk about karma, hold the phone there. That's not a Christian ideology. And in the midst of that, we're starting to do what the world has done, and that's to mix everything into some kind of boiling pot and hypothesize about what they all might mean. Some people say that nothing happens after you die. That when you die, you just become worm dirt. And that's it. Worms crawl in, worms crawl out, worms play peanut along your snout. And you cease to exist, and it's curtains, and it's all over. Of course, Christianity says there is a heaven, and there is a hell. That when you receive the breath of life in you from the founding of the Father at creation, and when He created you and the breath of life was given to you, that was an eternal breath because it comes from an eternal being. And as an eternal breath of life that has gone into each one of us, we then are eternal beings, separate from the animal kingdom, separate from the world around us, because it was not spoken of them that they received that same breath. And therefore, we have an eternal aspect to every human that's ever been born that's going to go on into eternity somewhere, heaven or hell. Who is right? Just to surmise some of these standards in everyday English, I want to read to you some tweets that people have tweeted concerning this by question that was put out by NPR. National Public Radio put this question out, and they asked the question, what happens after you die? Well, Tim Spears at TF Spears says this: there is no afterlife whatsoever. It's darkness. It's not anything. There's no brain function to experience it. Heaven is nothing more than a security blanket. Edgar Rossa says, our biology and soul lives on in the memory. So ultimately, your body turns to dirt, and you're alive as long as other people remember you. Kyle at the Purple Sprout says, as a scientist, the afterlife will be my last experiment. In a Schrodinger-esque way, I like to think it's observer-dependent. Gregory Warner at Small Reflection says, Jesus says we meet him to be judged on whether we trusted him or not. I believe him. Hebrews 9:27. Lisa P. at NPR News says, I believe we live on in spirit and some of us return. We join loved ones and friends from our lives. God recycles. See a little bit of a green influence there, don't you? Pete Burkett at Pete Burkett says, mind becomes an infinitely large grain of sand and God turns it into a pearl. Marty Garrison says, there is a very long time when you do not exist, a very brief time when you do, and again, a very long time when you do not. Not to make fun of anybody, and that was not my intent, but the philosophical answers that have been given are from experiences that are from within. Their own experiences of their own mind, their own cognition, their own rationalization about what takes place after we die, if anything at all. So who's right? And can anyone know? And if you can know, how can you know? That was the same question that was held by many during the first century. During the first century, as we have been walking through this letter to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of that book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because you're going to see that this question is a question that they had too. Wait a minute, these people came to faith. They believed in the story, the truth of Jesus Christ. They believed that he came and lived in this world, living a sinless, perfect life, that he died a death that he did not deserve to die, paid a debt that he did not owe, so that we could be freed from our sins, absolved from the penalty of death. They believed that. They believed that he was put in the tomb, and after having been put in the tomb dead, that he rose out of that tomb alive. They believe that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, who's on high. So everything that was pertinent to believe concerning salvation, they believe. And yet, when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had a question. And that question was, are we certain of what happens when we die? Because we believe this, and there's been something that's happened since we held on to belief. People have died. For you and I, we go back 2,000 years of history, and we see 2,000 years of people dying, and we understand books like Revelation, and we understand books that tell us about the culmination of the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and set everything right. They had partial revelation compared to the fuller revelation that we have. And so in their mind's eyes, they're saying, we heard all this, we believed all this, we accepted all this, and by faith we know that Jesus is coming back. But there's been some people in our midst who have died. And we haven't seen him yet. Can you imagine being at that first funeral of the Church of Thessalonica? Can you imagine Joe died? Joe was a good guy. He believed in Jesus Christ. He had faith. He was one of the guys that always showed up to help serve the tables. We even made him a deacon within the church. Actually, God made him a deacon, and we affirmed his call, much like what we're doing here now. But Joe died. Can you imagine being at that funeral, knowing that what Scripture teaches is that Jesus is coming again, and the dead in Christ will rise? me. You know, 3 days is how long Jesus was in the tomb. 3 days he was sealed behind that, set behind guards. 3 days he stayed in the depth of the earth. And on the third day he rose. How many of the first church of Thessalonica do you think showed up to the graveyard on the third day of his burial? Maybe Joe's going to rise now. And of course he didn't. And then Martha died. I'm just giving names. I don't know any of these folks. Henrietta died. You sure they had a Henrietta back then? And one after another of their fellowship passed away in those days. And they start asking the question, but what about those? They didn't rise yet. We haven't seen evidence of that. But the Lord Jesus did say he's coming back. We'll get to that in chapter 5 next, sometime in the future. The Lord Jesus did say he's coming back, but maybe it's going to be, but how's that going to work? Because we don't see how that all is going to work out. So these questions came to the fore that Paul decided to give an answer. And I'm so thankful that he gave a spirit-filled, spirit-led, God-ordained answer so that we don't have to postulate what's going to happen. We can know for certain by his authority what's going to happen. And as they had these questions, you also have to understand that the world around them were asking these questions and asking of them, so what about this one in your fellowship that died? What about this one in your fellowship that died? What about this one in your fellowship that died? And the world around them was just like the world around us today in that they had so many variances of what they thought might actually be true. On a tomb inscription of the first century, you read this: I was not. I became. I am not. I care not. What philosophy is behind that? We all just rocked. Oh, I can add that. We all just rocked. But the message of hope, the true message of God, the message of hope is established because of the messenger himself. You see, that's the difference. When a scientist postulates, this is what happens. When a scientist says, one day I'll find out the grand experiment. When somebody else postulates, you turn into a grain of sand, you become a pearl. When somebody else postulates, you get reincarnated and you come back as a better than what you were if you lived up to good karma. When somebody else postulates one thing or another, it's based upon their own internal thinking. But when the messenger himself is not internal, but an external being that came from an eternal realm, then when he sets the record straight, you have something that you can go on based on something more than just self. And so when I say that word, I say that word with the view of Jesus Christ in mind, that the message of hope is established because of the messenger, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he ascended. You see, when the messenger is not only external and eternal, and yet he subjected himself to the very thing in question, death, and then defeated the shackles of death by breaking free of that bondage, and then showed himself visibly and physically, what more evidence do you need of what the truth of death is than through the one who overcame it? And then he gave us a promise throughout his teachings of the Word, that there is a difference between a physical birth and a physical death. There's a difference between that and a spiritual birth. That when we die to self, and we become reborn because of what Jesus Christ has done, then we are saved from this death. Can you imagine understanding that physical will always result in physical mortality, but when you're born again spiritually, that will always result in spiritual immortality, that you don't have a death on the bookend of spiritual birth because He conquered it for you. And with that being the case, He is the only one that can speak into the subject of life after death, because He is the only one who's been there of His own accord, conquered it, defeated it, and came back to teach us more about it. So as they waited and watched, they had faith in what Jesus had done. They just didn't know what Jesus was going to do. And so Paul addresses their fear. And the promise still stands for spiritual birth and eternal life. It's not an insurance policy. Believe me. As that person says, it's just a blanket of comfort, so to speak. Whatever it was, however he phrased that. He's looking at it as these Christians just have it as an insurance policy. Let me tell you something. If you just walk an aisle in order to be right with God, just to check a box so that you are insuring your eternity in hopes that you don't go to hell but go to heaven, and my friends, chances are, you're not saved. Because what kind of faith does it take to just check a box? But if you walk an aisle believing the truth that has been presented to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing, maybe you don't know everything about it, but you know enough about it like these believers in Thessalonica that you said, I trust that that's true. And you walk in out trusting that what God has said is true, and you know that you're staking your eternity on His promises and ability, then my friends, welcome to the kingdom, for that is faith. And Paul's addressing their fears to show them that. And that it's not an insurance policy, but that it's through God's assurance policy of truth that they can have confidence. So in 1 Thessalonians, read with me beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he starts off in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, and he addresses the issue of ignorance, and that's exactly what it is. People don't know what they don't know. And when people don't know what the plan and promises of God are, they just don't know. And they're going to be free in their own misunderstanding or ignorance to make up things as they go. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again showing you the authority of the only one who has, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm going to take the liberty to read a little further today. I'm not going to cover all these verses today. There's no way we'll be able to with all the scheduling we've got in view. But what I want to show you is in chapter 5, that continues on from chapter 4. We put the visions in the Bible when they gave you references so that you would be able to find things. So chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Those numbers weren't there in the original manuscript. The versings weren't there in the original manuscript. And we have a tendency to stop at verse 18 and say, oh, we read chapter 4, as if that's conclusive within and of itself. But it's not. So what we just read is he doesn't want us to be ignorant. that those are going to rise in the Lord one day. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, verse 18, that we who are alive and remain will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we're going to cover all these texts in the next few weeks, but I wanted to read it that way to you so that in your quiet time and in your study time, as you take the Word of God out, I would ask you to take even this chapter out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read the section of Scripture we're going over today, and continue reading on through chapter 5 so that you begin to get a fuller, big picture of the context that's taking place. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I just want to bring out one thing today. One thing that I think is crucial for us to have an understanding of in order to bring everything else into view. And that one thing is simply this. We have the assurance of authority. When it comes to what happens after death, when it comes to the promises of God, we have the assurance of authority. And I'm not just talking about one authority of men. I'm talking about the authority of authority, the one who has been called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When it comes to the assurance that we have, not insurance, but the assurance that we have, it's of the authority who is over all, and He was before all. And when we look at it that way, and He has said, this is what it's going to be, then my friends, we have no other recourse but to say, yes, sir. Kind of like Job. How do I know that? Well, when you look at verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The inverse of that is, brother, you got hope. And you got a whole lot of it. Why? Because look at verse number 15, the very beginning of this verse. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What's Paul saying? Paul said, it's not by Paul. It's not something I read on Facebook. It's not something I Googled. When I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord, by the authority of authorities, that which is over all, that which is before all. And so when you hear what I'm telling you, please know it's not insurance, it's not dictation of others. What you're hearing is by the word of the Lord, the one who has authority over everything. I got to thinking about that. The word of the Lord. We love that terminology, don't we? I love that terminology. This is the word of the Lord. And it makes us sound very, very in touch with God when we use that. We ought to be. But I got to thinking about that. Did everybody always refer to the presence of the Lord that He's given us by the word? Was that terminology that was new at some point in Scripture? And if so, where? And so looking back at what it means, the authority that's tied with the word of the Lord, the assurance that's tied with the word of the Lord, I look back and I found that it's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, that we get that phrase for the first time, at least as far as I could find. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 is where that comes into being as God was speaking with Abram. It's in that chapter that the Lord brings Abram outside. And He's making a promise to Abram. And He tells Abram, He says, count the stars. And of course, Abram looks up and he says, I can't help that high. And the Lord God says, nope, you can't, but I'm going to give you more children than the stars in the heavens. The word of the Lord came as a promise to Abram of what God was going to do in the life of Abram. A promise of descendants by a child from Sarah. And it's in this chapter that God showed that He'll be the responsible party to keep His own word. You say, why is that such a big deal? Because if the assurance comes from anything we are, or anything we can do, or anything we can think, then that assurance is nothing more than flowing water that will run away and be gone. But when the assurance comes from one who is stable and steady and secure, one that made everything else under His domain, when the assurance comes from God, then that assurance is going to be held solid for all eternity. And that's why it's important to understand Genesis chapter 15 in regards to God and what God has, is, and will do, because that keeps us centered on the assurance that He has given. And He is the responsible party. So here in Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 8. Says, and he said, the Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You see, Abram had that same question that the people at the church of Thessalonica had. You say, this question didn't have to do with death. The church of Thessalonica was asking about those that had died. This question doesn't have to do with death, does it not? How old was Abram? Let me just put it this way. Hospice was on speed dial. He was not far from the grave himself. And he's listening to God make this promise about descendants greater than the stars in the sky. And they're going to come from Sarah, who was old as well. And Abram says, we'll be dead before that happens. Maybe not so in those words that you just read in Scripture, but in his mind, he's calculated. We've been this many years removed from birthing children. We're this close to death. How are you going to do that, God? People of Thessalonica, you're going to raise up those that have died? How are you going to do that, God? Paul has given them an answer in 1 Thessalonians, but I'm telling you, it goes all the way back to chapter 15 of Genesis. Continue reading with me in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 15. He asks them in verse 8, asks the Lord, how shall I know I will inherit it? In verse 9 he says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also a nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Was it not about them? Yeah, the question had death in view. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to this great river, the river Euphrates. What does this have to do with what they asked back in the church of Thessalonica? What is going on here? A covenant that God is striking with Abram. God comes and he speaks to Abram, and the word of the Lord said, what assurance, God, do I have that this is going to happen, Abram asked. God says, well, I'll tell you what assurance you have. Take these animals, split them in half, lay one on this side, one on this side, do that in a row, and when we strike this covenant, you'll know that I'm right and that I'm true. Say, what does that have to do? Do you know when they struck a covenant and they would lay out these symbols of dead carcasses in the Old Testament, that they would walk through those symbols of those dead carcasses hand in hand, one man with another man, in order to say that the covenant that we have between each other is so strong that if I fail this covenant or you fail this covenant, then what happened to these animals? May it happen to us as well. It was a pledge of a promise that they would keep the covenant between each other. But what did God do? God said, Abram, you can't walk with me. And just to make sure that Abram didn't entice himself to get up and try to walk with God, God made a deep sleep fall upon Abram. And Abram slept through the night, had a dream in the midst of the night, but slept through the night. And then God is the one, by himself, of his own accord, with his own strength and power, he is the one that walked through those dead carcasses to form the covenant with man. Abram couldn't do it because Abram would eventually fail that covenant. But God did it because with God, his yes is yes. And he will not fail what he purposes to do. What does that have to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Because God made a covenant of death with us. That when we die to self and we die to sin, that he makes us alive in Christ. When we trust what he has done, he brings us to spiritual life for eternity. And the truth of the matter is, God is the only one that can deliver that covenant to us through Jesus Christ. What this has to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we also find in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Scripture says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The assurance of God's truthfulness had to be established by God and God alone when he walked through those carcasses in Genesis. The truthfulness of God's assurance had to be established by God and God alone when he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, listen to this. God has always been showing himself and his assurance. He's always been showing himself and his truthfulness. He did so through the prophets. But in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You want an assurance that's going to hold steadfast? Here it is. It is the Son of God known as Jesus Christ. He made the world through him. What more evidence do you need? He goes on to give you more evidence, though. He doesn't stop there when he says, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Let me give you more evidence. Not only has God spoken in times past in various ways, but in these last times by his Son, creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the world. Oh, and by the way, he does all this with the word of his power. You want assurance that what Jesus has spoken is true? Look at who he is. That terminology that the author of Hebrews uses there when he says he's the express image of his person. He's painting a picture that Jesus is deity. That he himself is God in flesh. The same God that walked through those carcasses in the book of Genesis. The same God that when he forms a covenant by his own power, he keeps the covenant. He goes on and says, when he had himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just as God walked through death in the presence of Abel to seal a promise of physical descendants, Christ walked through death and hell in the presence of man to seal a promise of spiritual descendants. And he became death in the midst of man in order to free man from death. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the author goes on to say this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's much more there than we can cover today, but go on to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 3 says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 picks up and says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that the word of God, the heavens were of old. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. And the earth standing out of order and in order. There's a willful, wanton forgetfulness to people ascribing their own assessment of what life is after death. I say that because every man knows that there's a God. Romans chapter 1 teaches that plainly. And every man knows that there's a payday someday. But in order to escape it, we have to absolve ourselves of God. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says, they willfully forget. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And who is the incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever? None other than Jesus Christ, whom you find recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Take real quickly, I don't want to lose you yet, but turn to the Gospel of John. I want you to see what this incorruptible word looks like. We've read it many times, but read it today with your heart attuned to what God has to say to you through this word, showing you the assurance of who he is and why he is the assurance of our salvation. In John chapter 1, read with me verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. If you're not, don't have your eyes on paper, listen to this. But if you have your eyes on paper and on the screen, read it and listen to the Spirit that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything the people of the church of Thessalonica was asking is, how do we know? We believe. But how do we know? And when Paul tells them by the word of God, the substantiation of our belief has to be rested upon that. Everything I've just read to you, from Genesis to Hebrews to 1 Peter to the book of John, deals with the substance of the Word of God and the faithfulness of who God Himself is. Our assurance of authority does not come from man. It's not created, synthesized, computerized, philosophized, or prescribed by man. One's assurance of life after death can only come from the maker of life itself. By the word of the Lord gave his covenant. He fulfilled his covenant, and he keeps his covenant. We have a firm assurance of authority that there is life after death from the only one authorized to give such an assurance, the creator and sustainer of life, and the only one who would overcome and defeat death itself. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Death is a part of life, but it's not the final part. For the believer, it is an entryway into the presence of God. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. As the authoritative assurance of the Word of God. For the unbeliever, though, death is a gate to hell. The question I have for you is, which entryway will you be going through when you die? If there's any question in your heart today about that, I would ask you to resolve it by casting your full assurance upon the one who has the answer, the only one who has the answer to that question, and trusting what God has done to throw open the gate of eternity in heaven for you. So that you don't sorrow as those who have no hope when you face death in this world. Go ahead and stand, if you don't mind, to your feet. And pray with me as we get ready to enter our invitational hymn, inviting you to respond as God leads. Father, that is my desire, that each one of us responds as you lead. Father, you've given us every resource that we need to know concerning the hope of everlasting life. The resource of Jesus that came to this earth, lived, died, buried, rose, ascended. The resource of the Holy Spirit that is spoken through your prophets and your apostles. The resource of this creation that shows that there is a creator and holds us all accountable. accountable to the one who created us. And so, Father, I ask today if there's anyone in here who does not have the assurance of eternity in their heart because they've not trusted what you've done, that today they would respond doing so. And Father, thank you for the fact that you are still in the drawing business and your covenants that you form, you keep. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.